Today we look to the blessings of God and render to Him our humble thanksgiving for His precious gift of salvation through the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to giving thanks amidst many sorrows. Our roll cover reading coming from Psalm 107, Psalm 107, the first nine verses, Psalm 107, 1 through 9, in the beginning of Book 5, the book of the kingdom established. By inspiration of God, the psalmist writes, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Matthew writing to us in Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses, by the same Spirit, the evangelist writes, And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by His holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now throughout the Holy Scriptures, a myriad of commandments are given in thanksgiving to God and our duty to rejoice before Him. The Bible speaks on and on and on of our duty to give thanks to God. We see this both by commandment as well as by example. While this was a ceremonial command of duty in Israel during the days of Moses, it is especially evident within the book of the Psalms. Over and over and over, the psalmist, they almost exploding with excitement to give God thanks for all of the wondrous things that He has done and is doing. Note the many ways the psalmists offer their thanksgiving. In Psalm 26, David declares that he will publish the works of God, but not only publish the works of God, but publish the works of God with thanksgiving, with a thankful voice. Notice what he says, 26:7 of the Psalms, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Notice he can't contain himself for everything that God had done in his life. In Psalm 69 and Psalm 147, the psalmist sings his gratitude. Notice, and this is done in song. It's not just spoken, oh, thank you, Lord. It's an explosive breaking forth in song with musical instruments to give thanks to God. Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. In Psalm 147, verse 7, sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto God. Notice in Psalm 50, the psalmist commands God's people Notice, it's a commandment. God's people are commanded to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving. That is a commandment. In other words, you, people of God, now offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. David adds an encouragement to give thanks to the Lord in Psalm 95, Psalm 100, and Psalm 107. Notice, 95:2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful. In other words, render worship to Yahweh. An intimacy of worship with thanksgiving unto Him and bless His holy name. That's how we are to enter into the courts of the Lord. That's how you are to come to church on the Lord's Day with praises on your lips and thanksgiving in your heart. Psalm 107, verse 22. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Notice, the psalmist was not simply telling them to attend worship. He was explaining to them how they were to attend the worship of God. For if they really were thankful, if they were truly excited about the salvation of God in their lives and all the things that God has done to them, for them, with them, and in behalf of them, they would be entering into the courts of the Lord with this excitement. In Psalm 30, 35, and Psalm 116, the psalmist gives a personal testimony of his own thanksgiving. Notice Psalm 30, verse 12. To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Notice, he had a handle on what God had really done in his life. And in response, he couldn't contain himself. In Psalm 35:18, he says this, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Psalm 116, verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Now note his vehement command in 1 Chronicles for the people to be thankful. This is the king's commandment. For the people to be thankful. To come to God with a thankful heart. To come to God with excitement. To wait upon the Lord. To hear His word. That God would bless His people with His word. Notice what the king says. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 8 and following. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Verse 34. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we might give thanks to Thy holy name, and glory in Thy praise. This was something that the king was declaring. Could you imagine? If today, Congress would pass a resolution to give thanks unto the Lord for the glorious works of salvation, for the kindness that He has given to the children of men. Could you imagine? Well, there will be a day in the future where that will be the case. Psalm 118 is filled with the commandment to give thanks to God in an encouragement, a commanded encouragement. Paul picks up on this in writing to the Thessalonians, by stating that the giving of thanks is a commanded duty according to the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's about you giving thanks. People ask, well, what is the will of God for my life? Well, I could tell you one thing, it's giving thanks. In everything. He has a stipulation to this when writing to the Philippians and the Colossians in their churches. In Philippians 4, 6, notice, he says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious, in other words. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That's the stipulation. So when we pray, when we supplicate before God, we are to thank God for the great mercy that He has bestowed upon us simply by allowing us to come before Him in prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known. Let your requests be made known unto God. Colossians 2:7 and Colossians 3:17. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And then again, in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. In other words, whatever you do, whenever you approach God, you are to do it with thankfulness, with a thankful heart. Not a murmuring heart, not a complaining heart, but with thanksgiving. Now in these statements, Paul is telling the church that thanksgiving is to be a part of everything we speak and everything we do. It should be the first thing on our lips in the morning. Thank you, Lord, another day. Another day on the earth to give praise to God and to declare His mighty works to the children of men. In other words, it is to be our constant posture before God, a posture of thanksgiving for the wonderful works that He has done in both our lives, in our behalf personally, and in behalf of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's our commandment. It should also be our desire to thank God. And the reason for the giving of thanks is because God is holy, just, and good, which insinuates that He is also merciful to His people. These commandments are not conditional. They are unconditional. In other words, they are to be adhered to no matter what our condition is or no matter what our situation is, the situation that we find ourselves in. In other words, no matter what our situation is, we are to be thankful. Whether it's a dark time, we're a glorious time. So our commandment to give thanks to God is not based on any condition that we find ourselves in. So the question is then, when? When are we to give thanks? Well, obviously, the scripture already has stated that we're always to give thanks in everything. A thankful heart is the health of the soul. And yet Jesus begins His Olivet Discourse with these words, curious words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not very happy. Not something to be very thankful about. This was a very odd way to introduce the kingdom of God and the attributes of the people of its citizenry. That they are to be poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Not a very happy beginning. Certainly when Messiah entered into history, there would be a time of rejoicing and celebration. Truly it would be a time of thanksgiving like never before. It was anticipated by the prophets. They had anticipated it. Surely they were correct. And yet Jesus begins by stating, the kingdom belongs to you who are poor in spirit. Note how Isaiah explains the Messiah's coming. Isaiah 51:3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, He will comfort all her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. That was anticipated when Christ would finally arrive. Jeremiah confirms it. He says, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Certainly, when Messiah entered into history, there would be a time of great merriment, of great thanksgiving. And yet Jesus begins by stating, blessed are ye who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus was telling the people that the kingdom of heaven belonged to those who were poor in spirit. But notice what He doesn't tell them. He doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor spirited, or the poor in their estates. Nor does He tell them that the kingdom belongs to the spiritually poor. Those that are spiritually poor are without the blessedness of redeeming grace. But this is not the case for those who are poor in spirit. That's a different grouping. The poor in spirit, they are the recipients of redeeming grace. And yet they are still poor in spirit. So why? So why does Christ begin here? In this sermon, characterizing the saint, those who inherit the kingdom of God, why does he, in this sermon, characterize the saint as poor in spirit? And how does that relate to being eternally thankful to the Lord? Well, first, each of these characteristics of the blessed saints belongs to each individual and not many different individuals. In other words, the redeemed saint is someone who is poor in spirit, one who mourns, one who is meek, one who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he who is pure in heart. All of these things are characteristics of one individual, the saint. The saint also desires to be a peacemaker, declaring the gospel of peace to all men, which often results in persecution. So all of these beatitudes speak of one individual, not many different individuals. The entire catalog of the Beatitudes describes the character traits of a single individual who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So when Jesus told the people that those that were poor in spirit were to be the inheritors of the kingdom of God, he was telling them that the recognition of an impoverished spirit is the beginning point of all other graces. That's why he begins there. He's saying the beginning point of all of the graces that God would confer upon the individual is that you have to be poor in spirit. Without the knowledge of how impoverished one is, spiritually speaking, there can be no real thanksgiving, no real joy, no real jubilation for what has been done to you or for you by the Messiah. You begin with knowing your estate. The great Puritan Thomas Watson explains that this poorness of spirit is the root of everything that follows. And this is why Jesus begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Notice what he says. "You may well not expect fruit to grow without a root, as the other graces without this. Till a man be poor in spirit, he cannot mourn. Poverty of spirit is like the fire under the still, which makes the water drop from the eyes. When a man sees his own defects and deformities, and looks upon himself as, 'I'm undone,' then he mourns after Christ. When the heart becomes a valley and lies low by poverty of spirit, now the springs of holy mourning run there. Till a man be poor in spirit, he cannot hunger and thirst after righteousness. He must first be sensible of want before he can hunger. Therefore, Christ begins with the poverty of spirit, because this ushers in all the rest." End quote. So once the Christian wears the reality of their poorness of spirit, it becomes the doorway of all the other graces. Watson calls this poorness a jewel to be highly regarded. This poorness of spirit, the impoverished spirit of man, when he sees it, it is the jewel that is to be highly regarded above all else. And with the declaration that those that own the kingdom of heaven must be poor in spirit, Christ sensitizes them to their great need for salvation. Without knowing your poorness of spirit, you do not have a great need, a sense of that need for salvation, which in turn brings the individual to the throne of grace, begging for the mercy of God for what they ought to be eternally thankful for. Without your knowledge of where you are in your own estate, you cannot be thankful for where then Christ brings you. In fact, the Hebrew word for thanksgiving is the word eucharisto, which is where we get the word Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. It is when we partake of the Lord's Supper that we are to be reminded to be thankful for the wonderful blessings given to us by the merit of Jesus Christ, that eternal destiny that each and every one of us shares, that eternal destiny of eternal life. We ought to embrace that and be thankful. But how does poorness of spirit explicitly translate into thanksgiving? Well, once the individual recognizes that he or she is poor in spirit, he or she becomes what Watson used to call a Christ admirer. You admire Christ above all things. It is your meat and drink to worship God and to praise Him and to thank Him. low thoughts of the self always translate into high thoughts of the Redeemer. He is able to then recognize his need more accurately, which drives him to the throne of grace by the mediation of the Savior. And that's what we want. Our poorness of spirit should be driving us to the throne of grace. We want to be driven to that throne. It is then the poor spirit that is comforted and lifted above his poverty once we enter into the throne room of grace, and then we give thanks. This then brings the saint to prayerful praises. It brings the saint to his knees in thanksgiving. And within the component of prayerful praises, he always, as the psalmist declares, as Paul declares, as the prophets declared, it brings him to thanksgiving. So these praises and prayers always include thanksgiving. Note again the emphasis on being thankful when approaching the Almighty in prayer. Psalm 69:30. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 95:2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 100:4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Psalm 147:7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God. And again, Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Our actions show forth whether or not we are truly thankful to our God. Watson says this, he says, he who is poor in spirit is much in prayer. He sees how short he is of the standard of holiness. Therefore, he begs for more grace, more faith, more conformity to Christ. A poor man is ever begging. He is ever begging for spiritual alms. He knocks at heaven's gate. He sends up sighs. He pours out tears. He will not go away from the gate till he have his dole. In the opening declaration of the Lord Jesus, we are introduced to the blessedness of those who are poor in spirit. But in actuality, they are not poor at all, but rather rich. The Puritans believe that this kind of poverty, this kind of poverty that Christ speaks of in the Beatitudes, that this kind of poverty was actually their riches, as well as their nobility, since those that possessed this poorness of spirit, those and those alone were assured the blessedness of heaven. Notice, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs belongs, if you will, belongs the kingdom of heaven. So the Puritans recognized that this kind of poverty was actually their entrance into heaven, their nobility, their riches. To them, this poverty was their crown of glory. And in light of that, they were thankful. You think how the modern church today is so unthankful, not very humble, but thinking that they deserve this or deserve that, or things should be better for them this way, or better for them that way, or easier in this situation, or easier in that situation. According to the apostle, Christ was made poor so that his people could be made rich. But if the declaration that the inheritors of the kingdom had to be poor in spirit was not enough to confuse them, and certainly, you think about this, they're all on Mount Olivet. They're waiting for the Messiah to speak such incredible things concerning the Spirit of God. They wanted to see the majesty of God. They wanted to see the majesties of heaven. They wanted to see it all. They wanted Christ to display this to them. And he begins by stating that the kingdom belongs to those who are poor in spirit. How confusing is that? But if that wasn't enough to confuse them, he adds this. Blessed are they that mourn. That was even more confusing. So what was Christ's intention as to the type of mourning of which he would comfort? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Certainly not all mourning was holy sorrow, just because someone was mournful. It didn't mean that it was a holy mournfulness. Certainly not all mourning was holy sorrow. There is the mourning of despair over consequences of sin, and not for the sin itself. How sin brings upon misery. So people might mourn because they've sinned and now there's consequences and I don't like what's happening because of my sin. But I'm not really sorrowful for my sin, just what's happened because of my sin. There is also the hypocritical mourning over sin. That sin that Judas and Esau had to deal with, which was characterized by the lack of true repentance. They were mourning over their sinful life and the consequences, and they were hypocrites, and they, of course, showed that because of their lack of true repentance. Then there's the forced mourning over sin, where the sinner comes face to face with God's wrath, or the chastisement from another, or the chastisement from the church, or even the very sure possibility that hell is his inheritance. So he's afraid of hell, so he mourns over his sin, but he's not mourning over his sin, he's mourning over the fact that he's going to hell. That's also not a holy mourning. Such was the mourning of Cain. And finally, there is the superficial outward mourning, such as the Pharisee who disfigured his face to show just how sorrowful he was that he was a sinner. But it was all an outward show. These are all fleshly mournings, fleshly sorrows that yield no comfort whatsoever. Only the mourning that comes from the result of the knowledge of the genuine poorness of spirit could be counted as holy mourning. And that's why Jesus begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they and they alone will mourn." So only those who had a knowledge of their impoverished spirit could be counted as those who mourned acceptably before God, and one which would be acceptable to God for a blessing of comfort. So what was Christ's meaning? What exactly is holy mourning, and what does it produce? Well, once a saint comes face to face with sin, sorrow begins. But it begins on many levels. First, there is the mourning over the sin itself and the shame that comes with it. Second, there is the mourning over the pollution that sin brings upon the individual. Then there is the mourning over the pollution that sin brings upon the church and subsequently upon the entire world, because we know what sin does and we mourn over it and its effects. Notice, however, what Christ attaches to this blessed mourning. "For they shall be comforted." See, the promise of this type of holy mourning is comfort. Notice, these Beatitudes are coupled with promises. The promises are annexed to the character traits of the individual. So notice, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The promise is, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." "Blessed are they that mourn." The promise is, "They shall be comforted." "Blessed are the meek." The promise is, "They shall inherit the earth." "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." The promise is, "For they shall be filled." "Blessed are the merciful." The promise is, "They shall obtain mercy." "Blessed are the pure in heart." The promise is, "For they shall see God." "Blessed are the peacemakers." The promise is, "For they shall be called the children of God." "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." The promise is, "For theirs is the kingdom of God." So each one of these has a promise that God, who cannot lie, has annexed it to. And so, among the many sorrows of life, no matter how many or how great, God declares that there will be comfort amidst them all. And that's something that we must embrace. Now, we live in America. America, the land of plenty. Have we known sorrow? Real sorrow. Have we known tragedy? Real tragedy. Have we known tyranny? Real tyranny. Have we known plague? Have we known destruction? Not really. Not in our generation, at least. So now the question is, how is the mourning soul comforted? Notice, it shall be comforted. The key word here is shall. Christ is careful to use this word as a comfort itself in order to assure the saint that God's promise is for the comfort of the sorrowing soul. That's the Lord's promise. But how does that take place? For if the soul is not comforted, it will be led into the darkness of despair. You see, this comfort has to be realized by the soul. Otherwise, if you're not comforted in your mourning, you'll go into despair. If you do not understand that there's a promise annexed to this mourning, you will miss the hope of the promise, and you will go into despair. You see, comfort only takes place by faith. By faith in the promises of God. Comfort comes when those promises are embraced by the believer. And this is the point of the Beatitudes. You as an individual, in any and every circumstance, must understand the promise and embrace the promise. Whenever we are in need of comfort, we must take note of the promises. Often God sends others into our lives to remind us of those exceeding great and precious promises, that He is always with us and that He has promised never to forsake us. That when He says, "I forgive you your sins and your trespasses by the blood of the Savior," it is done. When He says it is finished, it is a fact. In Psalm 77, Asaph experiences the despair of uncertainty. Note his sorrow. Now these are the words of a true penitent, a mourning soul. If there was anyone mourning, it was Asaph. Notice what he says. "I cried unto God with my voice," even unto God with my voice. This is a mourning soul. He's crying unto God. He's mourning. Notice what he says. "And He gave ear unto me." You see, even in his mourning and in his sorrow, as bad as it was, as dark as things were, and as deep the despair that Asaph was experiencing, he knew that his prayer was reaching the ears of God. And in his mourning and in his sorrow, Asaph prays knowing that God has promised to hear the prayer of his saints. You see what he's doing? He's holding on to the promise that God hears the prayers of the righteous. And he knows that he is righteous because of the merit of Christ, not because of himself. So he is confident. And the only way he's confident is because he's leaning on the promises of God. And knowing this, he acts on what God has promised, that he will hear him, and he cries out in prayerful supplication before God, knowing that God is going to answer him. David expresses this very same action of faith when faced with sorrow in his Psalms. Notice in Psalm 3, verse 4, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah." In other words, I'm crying unto God, and I know He hears me because He said He will hear the prayer of the righteous, and now I'm going to sing this psalm and rest in that knowledge, Selah. Psalm 30, verse 2 and verse 8. "O Lord my God, I cried unto Thee, and Thou hast healed me. I cried to Thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication." Why would he make supplication? Why would he ask God for anything if he didn't believe that God is going to answer him and do for him? Well, he did believe that God would answer because he held on to the promise that God stated that he would hear and he would heal. In Psalm 88, the psalmist declares this, "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before Thee. Let my prayer come before Thee. Incline Thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength." Now, why would these men call upon God in their affliction? And the answer is simple, because they not only knew that God is a God who hears, but He is a God who comforts the soul who is in distress. So what does that mean for the mourning soul? Well, it means that whenever we are brought face to face with our personal sin, doubts of our redemption, or the fear of the future, we must call upon God, knowing that He will forgive, assure us, and comfort us in our doubt and in our affliction. Knowing that there is forgiveness with the Almighty through the shed blood and restoration of our souls by the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our comfort. And how do we know that that's the reality? Because God said it. And that should be enough. We believe this to be the case by faith. And knowing this, what's the response? What's the response? We give thanks. And so in light of our poorness of spirit and the sorrow of our souls, we take hold of the promises of forgiveness of sin through the merits of Christ and are comforted. No matter what the situation unfolds in our life, whether we're dealing with bad things or good things, whether there's calamity or tragedy or sickness or death, we give thanks because God has promised to comfort us by acting in our behalf. And so in light of our poorness of spirit and the sorrow of our souls, we take hold of the promises of God, the forgiveness of sin through the merits of Christ, and are comforted. But what when we deal with the church and the world? What do we do with that? Yeah, we can believe that God forgives us. But when we look out there in the world, when we look at the affairs of the church is in a dark place. The world is in even a darker place. How are we comforted when we look at the church and we see its apostasy? How in the world can we be comforted when we look at the world and we see its destruction? When men are killers of men and tyrants against the oppressed. But what of the church in the world? When we mourn over the situation in the church and in the world, seeing how it seems to be beyond salvation, and certainly at this point the church seems to be beyond hope, except for a few remnants here and there. When we look at the world, it seems too to be beyond hope, beyond salvation. How are we comforted when we look at those areas of the culture? Well, the answer again is the same. It is by the promises of God. And so what has God promised concerning the church and the world? Well, firstly, God has promised that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. That's a promise. God has also promised that one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's also a promise that we hold on to. God has promised that one day nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, even though we do not see that today. And finally, God has promised that the wicked will be judged according to their deeds, and they all, if remaining unrepentant, they will be turned into hell. That is also God's promise. Notice Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And we could depend on that, because God is dependable. David, seeing the ultimate future victory, the conquest of God, declares this in Psalm 37, 9 and 10. Looking out over the future of history, he says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." Now the next line of the psalm connects the Beatitudes with this very idea of total and comprehensive victory. Notice the connection between Psalm 37 and Matthew 5. "But the meek shall inherit the earth," Psalm 37, 11, "and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." This is the post-millennial anticipation that is realized at the coming of Christ, reiterated in the Beatitudes. This is the post-millennial comfort that God has promised to the saints of the kingdom, which were fully realized by the victory of Christ, ready to be revealed ultimately in the future. Knowing this, and believing it to be so by faith, we should be comforted. And then we should give thanks, no matter what we see happening in the world. No matter what we see happening in the church around us, we can rest assured that God's promises are sure and He will bring them to pass in the future of His time, not our time. And for that, we are thankful. Because of that, we can give thanks in every situation, in everything, even the worst of things. Because the result of true faith is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, having a thankful heart in every situation, is the mark of the true saint. John Calvin prays in this way. Notice what he says. Almighty God and Father, grant unto us, because we have to go through much strife on this earth, the strength of thy Holy Spirit, in order that we may courageously go through the fire and through the water, and that we may put ourselves so under thy rule that we may go to meet death in full confidence of thy assistance and without fear. Grant us also that we may bear all hatred and enmity of mankind until we have gained the last victory, and that we may at last come to that blessed rest which thy only begotten Son has acquired for us through His blood. Amen. The Hebrew writer gives us this final admonition. In Hebrews 13:15, he says this, by Him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Thanksgiving to the Lord is one of the highest praises that the saint can give. Therefore, we are admonished to offer those sacrifices of thanksgiving, giving thanks to Him for all the great things that He has done, is doing, and will do in time and in history unto the praise of the glory of His grace. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen.